We're going to start by having the same reading that we had this morning, which comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, and verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to use this version because the one I have isn't exactly the same, so we'll be on the same page for this. So let's look at this together. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness, and there's something blocking the text. So let me go up here. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Well, I am very pleased to have the opportunity to be back with you tonight to continue what we started this morning, looking at a particular verse of Scripture. Particularly the sixth verse in this chapter, which is very familiar to us, and we'll be looking at this rather carefully. Today we started it looking at the beginning of the verse, and we're going to conclude our focus on it this evening. I do want to give the same disclaimer that I gave this morning to everyone, namely, first of all, I do realize that we tend to associate this passage with Christmas. This has not been lost on me. I'm sure we've all received a Christmas card with this passage on it at some point. And I realize we tend to think of it as a Christmas verse. I am aware of that. But hopefully in our study this morning and tonight, we'll be able to see a fuller picture of the Messiah that's prophesied here than just a Christmas story. That's part of it, yes, but it's bigger than that. It's fuller than that. That's why we said that this verse is not just for Christmas anymore. It's for all year round. And secondly, I made no apology, really, this morning for my particular liking of Hercule Poirot and whodunits and mystery shows, and the fact that we like to have a to be continued as a part of that. And tonight is the part two, to be continued. And I think that there's so much in the passage, it just merited more time to look at it more carefully. And thirdly, in my disclaimer this morning, which I repeat now, if you have come thinking you're going to hear something very deep, a profound talk, something very intellectual, I can tell you now you're going to be disappointed. We're going to be looking at something that's rather simple, actually, a reminder of some basics that we understand about Jesus himself as Messiah. So I apologize if you were expecting someone intelligent tonight. You just have to do with me, and we'll do the best we can. We'll muddle through. Well, I want to start by giving a bit of a recap for those of you who weren't here this morning, and even for those of you who were here, because I have been preaching long enough that I don't presume that everyone remembers every word that comes out of my mouth. from the pulpit or any preachers. So I'm going to go very quickly through a recap, and if you want a fuller version, you can go to the recording that's online and you can hear more about it. But this is going to be the Reader's Digest version, and I know I just dated myself by saying that. So condensed version, if you please. We were saying that the passage, verse 6, tells us three important things about the Messiah that's coming, the Messiah that's being prophesied here in the text. First, we said that Isaiah was telling us a bit about the nature, the personality of the Messiah that is coming. And we said that his use of these two phrases, for us, a child is born, to us, a son is given, is not just literary license, poetic license, if you will. It's not just a poetic device to emphasize a point, but it's actually showing us two aspects of the nature of this Messiah who's coming, indicating that the Messiah who is coming is going to be completely unlike any other king, any other leader, any other redeemer that they have seen or even heard about before. He's going to be completely different. Seeing in these words here a glimpse of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was simultaneously 100% human and 100% divine. Again, that doesn't make sense to us in our human reasoning, where we have to divide things differently. But that was his nature, the incarnation. So there you go. There's your Christmas part to start there. There is a Christmas part here for us. And that was it. Isaiah is telling us a bit about the nature of the Messiah who's coming. But then he goes on to tell a bit about the necessity for the Messiah who is coming, by the words, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." And we said this morning that that came across as very good news to the hearers at the time, because that was not always the case. There was turmoil sometimes. There was chaos. Sometimes justice was not done. Sometimes there was not righteousness in their midst. Sometimes they didn't know whom to follow. All of these things. There was a need for a Messiah, one who could govern, one who could bring order in the chaos that is there. In other words, there was a need for someone to come to fix the problem. And that's where we ended this morning. And I want to pick up there a little bit on the second point and then go into the third point. Because as we were talking this morning, in the spiritual sense, there is also that need of a Messiah because of the chaos in our own lives as individuals, as communities, as societies, this chaos that is the result of our fallen nature, the result of what the Bible calls sin. This is why a Messiah is needed, to fix us. We are broken. There is something wrong with us. And we cannot seem to fix ourselves. So a Messiah is essential. And of course, this Messiah, Jesus, is essential for us as well, as the only one who can restore, who can forgive, who can cover the brokenness by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his atoning death, and by his victorious resurrection. There's a need for a Messiah, and this need persists today. It is necessary that the government would be upon his shoulders, and not just in a societal sense, in a communal sense, but the governing of our own lives, of our own experience, would come under the lordship, the guidance of this Messiah, this Jesus, by whose blood we can be healed spiritually. We can be forgiven. We can be made new. We can have that clean slate. And finally, we will know, it'll come to us, why this brokenness was here and the healing that comes through Jesus. But now we've come to the third point. And this third point is the work of the Messiah. What does the Messiah actually do? We've seen, first of all, the nature of Messiah, and if you will, the incarnation, that's your Christmas part. with the words, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders," by implication, we see the need, the necessity of the Messiah, and how the Messiah that we know as Jesus actually met that need, satisfied that necessity. And if you will, that's our Easter story. But now we come to the work of the Messiah. And it's a work that is ongoing. It is the work of the Messiah that continues in our lives, even tonight, that continues to show itself powerful and meaningful in us, that continues to work and be active in us, changing us, transforming us from the inside out. This is the work of Messiah. And this is what we're going to see. And we see something about the work of this Messiah by looking at the titles that Isaiah uses to describe the Messiah who's coming. He uses some very specific titles to describe him, and through that, we can see something about his ongoing work, the ongoing work of Messiah, the one we know as Jesus. Now, of course, before we jump into that, we have to answer a question. There is a question on our minds. How many titles are there? We talked this morning about Handel, and most of us are familiar with Messiah, and many of you came up to me afterwards and said, "I know exactly what you're talking about. Anytime I hear this verse, I hear, 'For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called.'" And they go along with the King James here, Handel does. "Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So in those versions, you'll have five titles. But in some newer translations, including the one that we read tonight, the NIV, you'll see four. Well, there are arguments for both sides of that, so I just picked four tonight. Not a particularly scholarly decision. It just seemed easier, and we'll get out sooner with four rather than five. So let's look at that. Actually, there is some good thinking behind that, to have two elements to each title. That is, it's not completely arbitrary. But we'll take the four-title approach. Now, for those of us who are familiar with these words, and we do associate them with Christmas, we've seen them on the lovely little Christmas cards, haven't we? The little winter scene. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it kind of gives us a warm feeling, doesn't it? Warm, fuzzy, soft, sweet feeling. Well, I'm going to ruin that for you tonight. You'll never have that warm, fuzzy, soft feeling about these titles again, because that's not the Messiah Isaiah is presenting to us. He's presenting someone who's very different. Someone who is not just the leader, not just the one who will govern in righteousness, who will judge in righteousness, who will bring order to the chaos that is in our lives, who will bring healing to the sin issue in our lives, but he is the victorious deliverer who continues to work in our lives, who continues to deliver us, who continues to be alongside of us. And that is the sense behind the titles that we find here, these four titles for Messiah, that describe how he works, what he does in our lives and in our midst. So let's jump in and look at these. And I think you'll be surprised with a little bit of interpretation of what these would have meant to the hearers first, and how they apply to our lives as Christians today. The first title we find is Wonderful Counselor. And that sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? A Wonderful Counselor. Well, in the context, this has more of a military understanding. This is more of someone who, on the field of battle, defending his people, has the plan. In other words, the man with the plan sort of idea. The Wonderful Counselor. In fact, some people, some scholars would translate this phrase, this title, as brilliant strategist or strategic genius. The one who knows what's going on, the one who has the lay of the land, the one whose instructions and orders we can trust, we can depend on them, because his understanding is wondrous. It is awesome. It's beyond anything that we can understand in our own strength. It is astounding. He always knows the right thing to do. He always leads those who are coming to deliver, to protect in the right way. We have a phrase where I come from in Tennessee, the man with the plan. In some ways, that's who this person is. Now, people who receive the orders of this commander may not always understand them. I think any of us who have walked with the Lord Jesus for a particular amount of time have been told to do things in obedience that didn't make a great deal of sense to us at the time. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? Yes, I think we can all relate to that. We're like, what? You want me to do what? I think about myself. I was perfectly happy in Tennessee, thinking, well, I'll be a little country preacher in these little churches out in the countryside where I grew up. And then the Lord said, I want you in Romania. And I was like, what? You want what? What? Did you say? I don't think I understood you. Romania. So I went to Romania, and God gave me a love for that place. I loved living in Romania. I spent 5.5 years there, 2 years during the Ceausescu time, sort of an undercover missionary of sorts. I like to call it a James Bond for Jesus type of thing. And then about 3.5 years after the revolution of 1989. And I loved Romania. I was a Romaniac. I loved it. I was convinced I'm going to retire here. I'm going to die and be buried in Transylvania. That's where I lived. Yes, there is a Transylvania. But God said, Wales. And I said, what? Wales? Wales? And to do work in Welsh. But you see, all of us can relate to this. And we do it. Why? Because he's got the plan. He knows what's going on. He's the genius. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the brilliant strategist. And he knows the lay of the land. He knows the dangers before us. And he leads us and gives us our marching orders, if you will. Wonderful counselor. And like I said, we don't always understand what he's trying to tell us. If you look in Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll be looking in various places in the scriptures, so if you want to look with me, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Wonderful counselor, the genius strategist. Let's go on and look at the next title. Mighty God. Mighty God. Now, I like that one. The Mighty God. But even here, there is more of this defender in battle sense. And of course, for the hearers at the time, they would not have been able to make this association between Messiah and divinity the way we can with New Testament hindsight. But they would have seen this person being so endowed with the power of God in his life that it was as if God himself were fighting on their behalf. And of course, perhaps not even knowing what he was saying or the significance of it, this is one more sign, one more hint about the divinity of the Messiah that is coming, Jesus himself, the mighty God, one who stands to defend, one who stands in our defense, who will fight for us, but not in the way that we understand warfare in the physical sense, in the modern sense, where we have a commander or a general that is a long way away from the front. But this one, this mighty God, this warrior, this all-powerful one, stands at the front and leads and defends and fights on our behalf. That's the idea here. And you have to realize for Isaiah at the time, it was very perilous for the kingdom of Judah. They were surrounded by enemies. The Syrians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. A litany of people lined up against them. And you even see later on all these villains from particularly Assyria causing all sorts of problems. This was good news that this Messiah, this deliverer, the mighty God. Another phrase here as time is running. Flying. That's what you say, isn't it? Time flies. Tempus fugit. Actually, it's literally time runs because the Romans didn't do much flying. But there you go. The next one is the everlasting Father. This is about the only phrase in this whole series of titles that has a sense of tenderness and provision about it. It's what you would expect. The everlasting Father, a good Father, a Father who provides, who defends, who counsels, who leads, and one who does so eternally. The everlasting Father. Now we, with the hindsight of the New Testament, we're accustomed to the thought of referring to God as Father, that this is not unfamiliar to us. But in the Old Testament, this is something quite different, quite new. You don't find this very often, this association of Father and God, seeing God as Father. But here we have this everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. The Father who cares, the Father who provides. And of course, this is the primary term that Jesus himself used for his Father. When he spoke to God, his Father, he used this term, Father. Father. An endearing term. Well, the time has come nearly to an end, so I want to move quickly to the final title that we find here. And I think it is probably the most misunderstood of all the titles that we find in this passage. Prince of Peace. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? The Prince of Peace. That's terrific. But I'll tell you, as a young Christian, I struggled with this title. When I read Isaiah, I heard him saying here, describing the Messiah to come as the Prince of Peace. But then I fast forward to the New Testament, and I read something like this. If you have your Bibles with you, it's in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 39. This is Jesus speaking here. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, as a new Christian reading the Word, I had trouble reconciling this. Prince of Peace, and then Jesus here. And in Jesus' own ministry, and in his own preaching, peaceful is not a word that I would use to describe him. He was forceful. In fact, a word that comes to my mind every time I read the Gospels and how Jesus interacted with people all around him, not only with his disciples, but with his enemies, the word that comes to my mind is fearless. He was fearless in the face of everything that came his way. But peaceful? I don't know. So how do we reconcile this? What is Isaiah meaning when he's describing the Messiah coming, whom we know as Jesus, to be the Prince of Peace? Well, he's not describing his personality. He's describing what he does. He's describing the Messiah in terms of what he does. He creates and he keeps the peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, creating and keeping the peace in the face of opposition, in the face of spiritual warfare, is not a soft, gentle enterprise, but it is one who requires a redeemer, a deliverer, a mighty warrior, one who can win the peace. And Jesus has done that very thing by his crucifixion, his death, and victorious resurrection from the dead. He has bought our peace spiritually. I just want to read a couple of verses that describe this kind of peace. First of all, let us look at, I had a lot more to say, so I have it marked, but we'll skip that. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace. Through the blood of that cross, we have peace with the Father. He's created peace with God himself, covering our sins, bestowing upon us his own righteousness, because ours is inadequate, creating the peace between us. And he also creates peace in our relationships with other people. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. Through Christ, all the barriers in society can be broken down. If you go back and read the second chapter here in Ephesians, you can see the problem between the Gentiles and the Jews. Two people who, to put it mildly, didn't get along. Yet he's saying that the sacrifice of Jesus creates here even peace between people who would otherwise be completely irreconcilable. By his blood, by his victory, not only does he provide the peace between us and God and between us and each other, but he keeps it by his Spirit. We've run out of time. I hope that you will look at Isaiah 9:6 a bit differently when you get that Christmas card next year that has it on there, and you will. I promise, someone will send you a Christmas card with this verse. remember the incarnation, the nature of the Messiah, and remember the necessity for him, that government, that bringing order out of chaos, but also remember his work that is ongoing, the work of his kingdom, in those wonderful, powerful titles that we see in this text. For his name's sake, amen.